We're in Mark chapter 10, and we've spent maybe more than the usual amount of time on our current passage. Hope you don't mind. It just seems like there are lessons to consider and learn there. I can think of at least two questions that Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, maybe raise in our thinking. I'll just reread 35 through 37 of Mark 10. It says, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left.'" Two questions I can think of when I read the request of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, and they are as follows. Question number one, what were they thinking? Question number two, haven't they been paying attention? I mean, come on. They're asking for glory seats, but the lessons that Jesus have been teaching have not necessarily been about easy street sorts of truths. When James and John made their request, I see them as so overwhelmed with excitement that they ask almost in unison, their voices coming together, and they're smiling when they ask, and their hands are almost reaching to grab those glory seats. They're just so eager. But the lessons of Mark 10 have been more about the hardness of kingdom entry and the cost of discipleship than they have been about glory things. The lessons that we've been learning about in this territory in Mark 10 have been about the impossibility of salvation without the intervention of God. Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom and about kingdom entry, but not so much about glory that comes with it. So the request of James and John kind of comes out of left field. They kind of blurt it out of nowhere. So you wonder, what are these guys thinking? Haven't they been listening? The lessons in Mark 10, they're not all at one sitting. In verse 17, it says they started on a journey, and that's when part of this happened. That's when the rich man came. The rest of the lessons in verse 32 happen as they start on their way to Jerusalem. But what we've been learning in this short span of time, I assume all these events occurred fairly close together. The disciples, you remember, have just watched a rich man turn his back and walk away from Jesus when he told him to give and sell all he had and come follow me. They had heard of kingdom entry compared to camels going through the eye of a needle in verse 25. They had heard Peter declare, "Behold, we've left everything to follow you." In verse 28, they heard Jesus explain in verses 29 through 31, the cost of discipleship in terms of leaving family and farms and fortune and being willing to be last. And for the fourth time, in verses 20, 31 through 33, Jesus predicted his suffering and death and resurrection. What they've heard from Jesus before James and John make their request, and what they've seen with their own eyes as they watched the rich man walked away, would have done a lot to remove their rose-colored glasses about the cost of discipleship and the life of a Christian. They haven't been thinking about pie in the sky and the great by and by. They've been considering sober realities right in front of them about leaving everything and being willing to be last and putting Jesus first. These have been the main topics. So now, when the sons of thunder ask, "Can we sit in glory with you, one on your right and one on your left?" we kind of wonder, what were these guys thinking? Haven't they been listening? Well, what were they thinking, do you think? Okay, they've been thinking about themselves. And what about themselves have they been thinking? What kinds of things have been they? As they thought about themselves, that's right. They've been seeking advantages for themselves. That's right. We think about ourselves. They were thinking about themselves. They want to glory seize. Charles?
As long as we're casting our net, we know that the sons of Zebedee, the question is, who was their mother? And was she a Rebecca Jacob kind of deal, initiating some of this on her?
Okay, now Charles is starting to speculate here. All right, we're doing some speculation here. All right. You're allowed. I don't know the answer to that question. We're not going to be dogmatic, certainly, about the mothers of Zebedee. We know, the mothers of James and John. We know that their father was Zebedee. Good. Well, we don't know exactly what they're thinking, but it sure seems that they are thinking of gaining great things for themselves. Maybe. Remember, Jesus has been predicting the future. They think of Jesus as their king. Maybe they envision King Jesus soon ascending to his throne, his glorious throne. Maybe they anticipate soon that they have prospects for sitting in glory. We don't know. They don't tell us. We aren't told what their precise thinking is, but their request seems to be certainly one more that comes from personal ambition and selfishness and grabbiness for their own glory rather than for affection for Christ. To hear such a bold-faced, selfish request raises questions in our minds about our own motives for following Christ. It invites an opportunity for us to ask, why do I follow Christ? Whose glory am I after, his or mine? I guess in the request of the sons of thunder, we can see a warning, and that is, beware of making Jesus or reducing Jesus or to a goose that lays golden eggs, I guess you could say. And I don't mean to say anything irreverently. I'm using them as a negative example. That is to say, following Jesus only for what we might get out of the deal. Do I use Jesus merely as a way to get what I want? Is he nothing more to me than just an inside track to personal success? Instead of leaving all to follow him and willing to be last, am I following Jesus just to gain things for myself? Now, admittedly, it's hard to sort out our motives, because is it good for you to follow Jesus? Yes, I mean, it's the best possible good to follow Jesus in obedience and trust. So if you say, is this, am I in it for me or am I in it for him? Well, to be in it for him is to be in it for you too. So it's sometimes hard to dissect out your motives, because my self-interest is served by devoting myself to the interest of Christ and seeking his glory first. So it's hard, admittedly, to sort through our own motives. But so much for their specific request. Jesus goes on to answer. And he does so with a certain gentleness, I would suggest. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus says, in a way, be careful what you ask for. He says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus points out that before they can gain glory and the privileges that come with it, he wants to be sure that the sons of thunder understand what precedes it. Before glory will come a cup and a baptism. Jesus cautions them that they're getting ahead of themselves with their request for glory seats, because there's something that comes first for the followers of Christ. He notes in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking for. And in verse 38, furthermore, he asks, are you able to drink the cup and undergo the baptism? In verse 39, he predicts, they say they're able, and he predicts that they shall. And then he admits in verse 40, the seats that they ask for are not mine to give, or because they are for those for whom they have been prepared. But let me suggest that Jesus' main point here is that the cup and the baptism that he describes represent suffering. And the point is that for him and for all of his followers, suffering precedes glory. Jesus says, your petition shows how much you don't know about how things are going to go. Before glory, you'd better be able, because you shall drink a cup and undergo a baptism. Before you sit down in glory, there will be suffering. And by the way, he adds, the seat assignments in glory are not mine to give. They are for those for whom it has been prepared. With his cup and baptism lesson, Jesus is stressing the point that before glory comes suffering. It was true for him, and it will be true for all of his followers. He must drink a cup and be baptized with suffering before glory, and so must we. But, please note carefully, even though the sequence of suffering before glory applies to him and applies to us, the cup that he drank and the baptism that he underwent is unique to him, and in its achievement. He achieved something by his suffering and death that we do not achieve by our suffering. But the sequence is the same. Before glory comes suffering. So let's consider the cup and the baptism that Jesus underwent, and then we'll consider the suffering that a Christian undergoes prior to glory. So, before glory, Jesus drank a cup of suffering. That's the first point. Before he entered glory, Jesus drank a cup of suffering. Drinking the cup in the Old Testament often, well, at least sometimes, represented punishment. Check out Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8 as an example. And I'm just going to put the first point on the board to make sure, because I'm going to do it. Before he entered glory, Jesus drank a cup of suffering. Okay. And underwent a baptism. And drinking the cup, I suggest to you, is a reference to the punishment that he underwent. Psalm 75, 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The wicked drain and drink down the dregs of the cup of the punishment of God. Check out Isaiah 51 as another example. Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23. It says, Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling, you have drained the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? the devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground, like the street for those who walk over it. There's nothing worse than to have drunk and get drunk from the cup of God's punishment. You remember last week or the week before, we looked at Christ in Gethsemane. And what did he ask? What was his petition in Gethsemane? If it's your will, let this cup be removed from me. The cup of punishment that he was about to drink there. Why, by the way, would Jesus, the sinless Savior, have to endure a cup of punishment from God?
It's payment for sin, sin of humanity.
That's right. He's not drinking the cup for his own sin. He's drinking the cup as the sin bearer of his people. He's drinking the cup of punishment as a substitute for those who did deserve it. But he's telling us that he will drink a cup, and he's told us as well that he will undergo a baptism. He's already been baptized in Jordan, but I think the baptism he refers here is parallel to the cup. It refers to the same punishment. Jesus would not just be sprinkled with punishment. Jesus would not just be poured with punishment, but Jesus would be immersed in totally immersed in the flood of God's wrath. Maybe Psalm 69:12 expresses it, even though it doesn't call it baptism there. Not 69:12, 69:1 and 2. I didn't see my comma there. But there it is. 69:1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Jesus was overflown with a flood of punishment, not for his own sin, but for the sin of others, as he bore it as a substitute sin bearer. Jesus was about to be baptized, where his soul would be sunk under the wrath of God. The point that he makes here, that we're trying to stress, hopefully not belabor, is before glory, Jesus drank a cup and underwent a baptism of suffering in order to achieve our atonement. Jesus alone drank the punishment that did that. Jesus alone was flooded with God's wrath. Jesus alone is able to atone. Jesus fully atoned and finished it to the full by his living, dying, and rising again. He alone succeeded as the author of our salvation. And so, he was glorified as a result. Before suffering, before glory came suffering, the cup and the baptism. Check out the same sequence that is explained in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Some days you wonder whether things are going well as the class is evolving. Today is one of those days. But it could get better, so we could rally here. Chapter 2, 9 and 10. You have to persevere. It's an object lesson in perseverance sometimes. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Okay, again, we visit this passage as another example that before glory comes suffering. In becoming the author of our salvation, Jesus was perfected through suffering. He was made low, and by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. And as a result, it says, he was crowned with glory and honor. And perfected through suffering and crowned with glory, Jesus, the author of salvation, brings many sons to glory. That would be the likes of you and me. You and I are the brought along sons who will follow him to glory. But Jesus explains in Mark 10 to James and John that before glory comes suffering. And it's true for them, and it's true for all his disciples. Jesus, who suffered and died and entered glory, will bring many sons to glory too. They must first drink the cup and enter the baptism of suffering. And then comes sitting in glory. He tells James and John, "You shall." And he asks them, "Are you able?" They say they are. Now it's very important, again, to remember that the cup and the baptism of suffering and death that Jesus endured were unique. They alone had redeeming value. They alone achieved our atonement. It's not, well, he did his part and we have to in some way supplement or make it whole. Jesus alone, by his suffering and dying, accomplished our atonement. Nevertheless, there is still a suffering that we undergo as his followers before we enter glory. But nothing about this, our suffering pays off the penalty due to our sin. Nothing about our suffering atones for our sin. Nothing about our own suffering has any purchasing power with God's favor. Our suffering adds nothing to the work of Christ. Nevertheless, we suffer. Let's consider some of those examples. How is it then that Christians undergo suffering before glory? We'll just consider a few examples. One is in Philippians chapter 1. If it's not a suffering to pay for our sins, then what is the nature of the suffering that a Christian undergoes prior to glory? Here, perhaps, Paul describes an example. Verses 27 and 28 of Philippians 1, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Here he gives an exhortation to the church to conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand firm and to strive together for the gospel, unalarmed by their opponents to the gospel. Then they must minister the gospel amidst much opposition. Don't give up. Don't fall apart. And notice in verse 29, Paul will call this suffering for Jesus' sake. He says there, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So what does it mean to suffer for Christ? What would be included in that? All right, persecution for the sake of the gospel. Such suffering has been granted to Christ and his followers. It is a suffering in which we endure not God's wrath, but man's wrath directed towards Christ and his followers. Check out 1 Peter 4. Another description, perhaps, of Christian suffering. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Paul wrote this letter to what he called scattered Christians in first chapter, first and second verse. He called them as they were living as aliens, probably were scattered by the fiery ordeal among them. And what terms does he use in reference to their suffering? In verse 12, he calls it the fiery ordeal among them. How about verse 13? Right, sharing the sufferings of Christ. How about verse 14? That's right, yeah, mine says revilement, yours says reproached. To be called out for being a Christian. And what about verse 16? How does he call it there? Suffering as a Christian. Peter agrees with Jesus that suffering precedes glory for the Christian. And what attitude or outlook does he therefore recommend? Verse 12, rejoice, good. Verse 13 is rejoice. Verse 12, don't be surprised. Verse 14, someone already said it, consider it a blessing. And verse 16, don't be ashamed. Don't feel ashamed. Good. He tells them that it's common to suffer as a Christian, to be reviled and reproached for his name. For the ones to whom he wrote, it was an actual fiery ordeal. But he exhorts them or encourages them not to be surprised, but to rejoice and somehow consider it a blessing. And not feel ashamed. When those to whom Peter wrote endured their fiery ordeal, it was really a fiery ordeal. And they were probably scattered as a result. And we can think of people around the globe who face a fiery ordeal for the name of Christ that really costs them in a physical, monetary way. How does it usually play out for us? Pardon? Alienation, okay. Being marginalized as a nutcase, all right. Get mocked, right. Rolled eyes. Get polite reproach, or more polite reproach. Our suffering, though, in relative terms, is relatively easy and not costly. It only costs us, you know, I guess, esteem in the eyes of the world. We lose esteem in the eyes of the world. The world rolls its eyes at us or shakes its head at it. Maybe they would say some nasty things to us and tell us what they really think of us on occasion. But we've got it in relative terms fairly easy compared to those to whom Peter wrote anyway, and others that we might have read about in our magazines or newspapers across the globe. And Peter goes on, the Christian suffering before glory is further explained in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And whether it's big-time suffering or little-time suffering, it's still hard to rejoice and consider it a blessing. But that's the attitude that Peter recommends. But another brand of suffering, another category of suffering, if you will, is described in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, where he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. And after you've suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Here in verse 9, he calls this an experience of Christian suffering as well. What category of suffering is this? How would you Sean's here. Sean, how would you summarize this category of suffering? Sometimes Christians suffer as a result of...
I just walked in.
He just walked in. Good. He's got a good excuse. All right. We appreciate that. All right. Bob's going to try. All right. Good. They suffer the threat of the prowling lion who is Satan. Sorry, Sean. Sean's just such... an excellent summarizer. That's why I'm inclined to call on him so quickly. I didn't notice that he snuck in the class probably 30 seconds before I asked the question. But we're going to keep calling on him even in the future. Now, that's right. It is a category of suffering where we are open to the threat of satanically inflicted suffering, we'll call it. Now, rather than just leaving it at that in abstract terms, why don't we instead fill that out a little bit? Can you identify in your Bibles any description of that prowling lion? Can you cite any description of his activity or nature that would inform us of the kind of suffering, therefore, that might entail? Job, what do we learn about him there? Okay, that his activity is subject to the sovereign governing of God, and that he means ill against the people of God. All right? I can't cite the verse, but that would be in the early chapters of Job. We learn of the character of the enemy. We learn that his activities are subject to God's sovereign governing. This biblically literate class. Genesis 3. What's the verse, and summarize the point?
I don't remember the exact verse, but the point is that he's the tempter, and that he...
What did he question with his temptation? What question did he plant in the mind of...
Did God really say...
Right. He questioned the authority of God, and he questioned the goodness of God, didn't he? Or both. Has God said? Yes, he really did say. And does he mean you good? Yes, he really does mean me good. But Satan had a way of planting doubts about the authority and the goodness of God. That's his way of operating. His operations are subject to God's sovereignty, we'll say. All right. Other... Paul.
How about Jesus' temptation in the desert?
How about it? What's the reference? We need a reference, Paul. Come on, this is a Bible class.
No, I'll need Paul. Somewhere someone said.
Okay.
Somewhere.
Okay. Good. Matthew 4, though. We're going to help you out, Paul. You need a lifeline. good. And what was his tactic there? What can you summarize one of his tactics demonstrated in Matthew 4 in the temptation of Christ?
If you would but bow down and worship me, I will give you...
Okay, good. And so we can say that he wanted to usurp the place of God. A usurper. There's your SAT word for the world, for the day. Wanted to take the place that belonged to God. Wanted to own the glory that belonged to God. Wanted to divert the Messiah on his way to carrying out the saving purposes of God. And he used his Bible to do it, didn't he? He quoted Bible verses in a deceitful way to usurp God's glory. Good example. Rebecca. Okay. Okay, good. The deceiver who inspired rebellion against God. I mean, I don't know if you could say that. This is a bad enemy. These are just a few examples. Can you cite any other descriptions of the activity or nature of the prowling lion? Amy?
He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and
father of lies. Right, the father of lies. John?
Well, in Corinthians 7, where so you see from being committed by the castigations of the revelation, a storm was given to the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass.
Okay. A harasser of God's people. This is a good bad list, if you will. This is a good list to describe the badness of the foe. There's more though, Philip.
2 Timothy 3 is basically the whole chapter. Because in verse 12 he says, "Yes, all and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but above that he lists all the things that are going to be."
Okay. To inspire the opposition. Yes, Danielle. The deceiver who will be thrown down. Good. Uel.
Zechariah 3. Verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So he's the accuser.
Good. 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 Good examples. And there are others. Pastor has one.
2 Corinthians 11, leading people away from the simplicity and purity of the Lord.
Good. He's called a crafty deceiver there, isn't he? And in the same chapter, he disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11. In John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's the schemer. In Ephesians chapter 6:16, he's the hurler of fiery missiles. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's the blinder of the minds of the unbelieving. And that's as far as my list goes. But it's a lot that we're told. And he is a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. Now, it's hard for me, honestly, I'm just going to be honest here, it's hard for me to think back and cite for you. Well, I can give you specific examples of satanic attack. Well, it's hard for me to say it happened on this day at this hour, but it happens through his ruling of the world and his inspiring lies and deceit and discouragement and disobedience. and his influence is strong. It's hard for me to put a finger on it, exactly when it happened to me anyway. Maybe you can do better. But we are subject to the prowling lion who's seeking someone to devour. And how does Peter instruct us to endure this kind of suffering as Christians, this prowling suffering at the hands of Satan in 1 Peter 5? Maintain sobriety. Okay. What else? Be sober as opposed to, what's the opposite of sobriety other than flat out pie-eyed drunkenness? I mean, there's an opposite of sobriety that's not alcohol induced.
Apathy.
Okay. Or carelessness to danger. Be sober, aware of risk. Be sober, aware of the threat, rather than walking about like, well, there's nothing to worry about here. Be sober. What else does he call for, Charles?
I was just going to say the other non-sobriety is a kind of a giddiness.
Okay. Yeah, it's a whatever. I mean, it's one of the mantras of our secular culture, taking a frivolous whatever approach to almost everything. All right. Be sober, vigilant, on the lookout for his influence and attack. Humble yourself as in the previous verses. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That's in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Good. Other exhortation on how to resist. Good. And resist how? Firm in faith. It's a faith resistance, not just a bootstrap resistance. You must exercise faith in God's strength. You must exercise strength in God's word. You must actively and ongoingly exercise faith in order to resist the prowling lion who seeks about like a roaring lion, ready to destroy. And we are to resist knowing, he says. Knowing what? It's a thoughtful resistance. It's an informed resistance. We resist knowing what? Others are going through the same thing. You're not unique. Knowing what else? That's right. But God himself will be your perfecter, will be your confirmer, will be your strengthener, will be your establisher. This is good advice for Christians subject to suffering. I don't know. Christians like you and me. I was going to express an opinion, but I decided not to, because this is an opinion time. Suffering before glory. Jesus can virtually guarantee it. That's the sequence for him. It's the sequence for James and John. It will be the sequence for us. But seats on his right or left, those aren't for him to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus doesn't name the preparer of seats, but would you like to speculate on that, Charles, since you're in a speculative mood?
Well, the Messiah was a prepared visit as well, so it's all part of this for him too.
Good, yeah. You might want to say the Father, and he's the preparer of seats. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house, there are many mansions, and he goes there to prepare a place for us, but the arranger of seats, it's not for him. Some sense, it's the Father's job to give seat assignments, I suppose. But I'm not going to speculate on that. Other thoughts? Danny?
On this little question here, and this is my Bible, it says here, the devil prowls around seeking like a lion, seeking those who may, seeking one to devour. Resisting firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required. I like that prescription for resistance is faith versus doing something to
Yeah, yeah. We don't resist him with a certain incantation of words. We don't resist him with a certain magical spell. It's faith in the Savior who has prevailed. Good point. Ron?
I think it's all wrapped in God's sovereignty. To me, looking at verse 10, it brings to mind that suffering is a part of our growth and our relationship with the Lord, and that he does promises that after we have suffered a while, so it's not like, okay, we have a suffering, the Lord take this away, and boom, and we're done. But that we may have to go through a process of time. But then he comes with the promises that will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so you know there's a good outcome to the suffering, but it's all for his honor, his glory, for our benefit.
Good observations. Good points. And again, the exhortation is rejoice in it and don't be discouraged, which is really hard to do, but it's encouraging to know that he will strengthen us, and it is, there's a term to it, not necessarily a short term. Charles?
One aspect of the temptation in the wilderness is portrayed as a common come on, which is, let's make a deal. And the deceptive part, of course, of that is as though you're able to fulfill the bargain.
Yeah, no deals. No deals, especially with the adversary. Good observations, as usual, excellent students. And we're going to adjourn. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his drinking the cup and undergoing the baptism of suffering and death for us. We thank you for his work to atone, his sufficient work to atone for us, to give us friendship and standing with you. Pray that we'll come enjoying that comfort as we assemble for worship. Pray that you will make our worship a wonderful thing to us because of our wonderful Savior. Pray that we would put off distractions, receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls, make it a good day of growing in conformity to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.